you don't learn the things now in the beginning, you're not going to be able to do the rest of the problems in the course. In the beginning of the course, you learn the undefined terms, and you learn the postulates, and you learn the theorems, and all of these have to be carried forward in applying these ideas to specific problems. Something similar could be said with the five books of Moses. If you want to get things straight, if you want to get the gospel straight, we had better learn the universal truths that are presented to us in these five books. We've been working our way through the book of Numbers, and we have seen already tremendous truths. Yes, there are things specific to the historic situation, but there are universal principles that carry through. Not only that, but there are also symbolism that gets carried through in the rest of Scripture, all the way through the book of Revelation. So it is important for us to lay a good foundation of understanding the Word of God, and that is yet another reason why we are studying the book of Numbers. Follow along as I read from verses 11 to 35 of Numbers 10. In the second year, in the second month, in the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle. Remember, they've been at Mount Sinai for about a year. The law has been given, the tabernacle is built, and now they are about to move out on their journey towards the promised land. The cloud lifted over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Okay, these are the heads of the various tribes. Obviously, Zebulun and Issachar and them were long dead. They were the sons of Jacob. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies, and over their company was Elizur, the son of Shedur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies. And over their company was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the company of the tribe of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies, and over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will not depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the ten thousands of Israel. Let's pray once more. Lord, shine the light of your word, we ask, into our hearts. Expose what needs to be exposed. Heal what needs to be healed. Edify what needs to be edified in us. We pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the nation of Israel has heard the trumpet call. Jack preached about the silver trumpets last week, and he told us that this was a call to the obedience of faith, and that it was a call to engage in the battle over the powers, against the powers of darkness. And again, this idea of trumpets is one of those instruments that gets carried through into the New Testament, the writings of Paul, and into the book of Revelation. So it is something that we need to, that would be a profitable study as it comes up again and again in Scripture. But as we have said, we're on a march, the people of God are. The people of God are on a march from Egypt to Jerusalem. Egypt, of course, we have said, the crossing of the Red Sea is symbolic, representing our conversion. That is, they were dead, hopelessly enslaved in bondage to an overwhelmingly powerful enemy. They were in bondage with no hope of escape. And we see that in Scripture, that that is a picture of sin. That we are hopelessly bound in our sin. But God took his people in faithfulness to his covenant, took his people through the Red Sea with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, destroying Pharaoh's army. He brought them through. He brought them out of bondage. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. And so, the wilderness journey then, they're in the wilderness, they've been there in Mount Sinai, it's a picture of the Christian life. There is this journey towards the promised land, the goal is Jerusalem, the permanent home, that's a picture of heaven. And we see this imagery in the book of Revelation where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven with Jesus with his bride adorned for her husband. Now what happens in between? Leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea, and coming to Jerusalem, if you will. What happens in between? This is what the book of Numbers is all about. Israel has been redeemed from slavery. Now what? Now that you have been released from sin, now that you have been brought from death to life, now what do? And again, we note that physical slavery, our Lord in John chapter 8 equates that sin to slavery. All those who commit sin are slaves to sin. And Jesus promises freedom from sin. Again, first there must be that crossing of the Red Sea. There must be being brought from death unto life. That is what we call in the order of the steps of salvation, justification. We are justified by grace through faith, wherein God declares us, because of Christ, declares us innocent of the guilt of our sin. That is the crossing of the Red Sea. But then our Lord says, you don't belong to Pharaoh anymore. You belong to me. And this is how I want you to live. It is by grace that God took the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then, under the umbrella of grace, he gives them the Ten Commandments. This is how I want you to live. And so you and I have been called to this life with Christ, to a life in Christ. But there's more. There's a journey. There is a life to live. And it is a life of faith. It is a life of trust. It is a life that believes that the Lord is with us every step of the way, relying on Him to take us through whatever trial, whatever obstacle, whatever pain, whatever tears we might encounter. Why? Why would He do this? Well, there's more to life than what God is doing in you and through you individually, as important as that is. There is a life that God wants to do through us as a community. And so it is with this idea of community, the body, the church now, as we would call it, that we come to the verses that I want to focus on this morning, the verses at the end of the chapter, verses 35 and 36. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. That imperative, that command was given as the people of God were moving out towards the promised land. Let God arise and let His enemies be scattered. Let God arise by keeping the goal ever before us. And let God arise to confront the powers of darkness. And let God arise to move out before His people so that He would come back to them. We'll explain that a little bit later. The gospel is not simply about entrance into this life in Christ, which we've already spoken of. Justification by faith. And the gospel is more than just about heaven as a place where some dead people get to go. The gospel is also about a pilgrimage, a life to be lived here and now. It is a life that is not only lived individually, to be sure it is individual, but it is a life to be lived communally. And this life is a pilgrimage with our Lord promising to be with us every step of the way. Now, as God arises in and through His people, so do the enemies of the gospel arise. No matter, let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let God arise by keeping the goal ever before us. And what is the goal? The goal was the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob some 450 years before. When they would arrive in the promised land, they would no longer live in temporary dwellings. They would live in houses. They would have a permanent place to live. The Lord, and I think that it was the pre-incarnate Christ who was with His people in the wilderness, the Lord would no longer live in a mobile tent, but in a permanent dwelling, a temple. And the Lord would bless His people as they were faithful to His covenant. And the effect would be a kind of evangelism in which the nations that lived around them, that lived close to them, that knew what was going on in each other's countries, among each other's people, they would say, wow, you know what? I want to follow their God. Our gods just don't do it for us. But we want to follow the God of Israel. That was God's purpose for His people. And by the way, that is still His purpose for His people today. We think of Jesus' prayer before He went to the cross in John 17. Praying that His people would be one. Praying for His people as a community of believers. For what purpose? Said that the world would look at them and know that Jesus was sent from God. Now, this journey that they had embarked upon is going to be difficult. First, there's the wilderness itself, not a very friendly place. Then there would be enemies who would not let them pass through their country. And then there would be internal disputes that we'll see in the next chapter and subsequent chapters. It's going to be difficult. And yet, God promised to be with his people. His grace would still stand as a backdrop in his relationship with his people and in his dealings with his people. So what is this primitive Palestinian community traveling in a remote and isolated part of the world have to do with us, with our lives here in the Bronx? Well, you and I have to keep the larger goal before us. And so if it is the case that crossing the Jordan into their permanent home is a picture of entering heaven, then you and I must ask each other, do I really want to go there? And as we've said before, people don't want to go to hell. They don't want to suffer. But heaven is going to be primarily, at its core, at its root, a place where we will be with Jesus. It's being with him. Now, I think it's going to be an awful lot more than I can put into words. And Jesus seemed to have restrained his description of heaven in his discussions with his disciples. But yet, at its core, it is going to be living with Jesus. And you and I have to keep that goal before us. And so one of the ways in which we prepare for that larger goal is, are you living with him now? Are you learning to live with him now? So God's purpose for his ancient people, Israel, as interpreted by the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, was that his people would first and foremost trust him. And trust yields obedience. And so to give in to our sinful passions, to say, I would rather do it this way, is to say, in effect, I don't like God's way. I think my way is better. Trust says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. If we don't like God's way now, we certainly are not going to like his way in heaven. Now, it wouldn't be long before the children of Israel lost sight of the goal. And they began to be enticed by the accessibility, the vulgarness of the pagan worship of the nations around them. Oh, it was spiritual. But it was also accessible, and it was pleasant, it was enjoyable, there was a kind of sensuality about it. The trouble is they were enticed by what probably seemed okay to them at the time. It eventually led them down a road that resulted later on in Israel's history in the most horrible atrocities that were unthinkable among the people of God. In any relationship, if it's a roommate, sibling, parent-child, husband-wife, there is a learning to live together. And in our relationship with Christ, we are learning to live with him now, not only with him, but we're learning to live for him. And the goal then is to be like Christ and to live for Christ It involves trust, it involves obedience, and great blessing awaits for those who are so committed. And so when you keep the goal before you of being with Christ in heaven, it's easier to reject those things that would otherwise get us sidetracked. It was interesting watching the New York City Christian Athletic League championship games last Saturday. So somebody would get the ball, there would be arms and bodies in his way. But he would be undeterred. He had a goal. It was to get that ball in that basket. And he would do everything that he can to get through all those obstacles. Beautiful picture of the Christian life. We keep that goal in front of us and we are not deterred by obstacles, by problems. You know, this building across the street is a headache, I want to tell you. And there have been times and say, look, is there any way that we can get out of this? I've had it. I don't want to be bothered anymore. But the Lord said no. And we need to keep pressing forward. And I believe that's stronger than ever. Because whenever I get hooked on the immediate and I lose all sense of perspective and context, then I get discouraged. And then I step back again and I look at our history. I look at God's history of how he led Jeannie and me to New York in very, very specific ways. And I'd be very happy to show you how in the world that we knew that God wanted us to come to New York, even though we did not hear a voice from heaven, but it was as clear as that. But how God led us to this particular spot in New York City and to this lot across the street and across the street from this school that did not exist at the time that we purchased the property. And so when we stand back and we look and we see that we as a church cannot stand still, we've got to be moving forward. We keep going. We keep going. We're not going to let these goals stand, these obstacles stand in our way. We just got a new obstacle. Did you know? So they're trying to get electricity. They got the temporary pole up over there. And guess what? Con Ed is on strike. So wouldn't you know? There's always something. But the goal is to be with Jesus and trusting him that he is with you here and now. But also understand that there have to be sub-goals along the way. There have got to be intermediate steps. In this journey, there's the building of the kingdom of God. There's the demonstration of the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. In reaching out to others, to invite them to come to Christ. And then as they come to Christ, to walk alongside them, to encourage them in the faith. These are some of the sub-goals that lead to this larger goal. When I do my swimming laps, and I say, man, I'm not going to make it today. I think I'm going to cut this short. But I need some goals. I need some sub-goals. When I reach the halfway point, I say to myself, you know what? I can finish. I can do this whole thing. Or when I go on the rowing machine, and I hate the rowing machine. I hate it because it's the best exercise for me in the fitness center. And again, I said, man, I'm not going to. But, you know, I do 6,000 meters on the rowing machine. And I say, well, just let me get to 100 meters. Let me get to 1,000. Let me get to the halfway point. You know, I think I'm going to make this, but we measure, we have those sub-goals along the way. What are these sub-goals for us? I think they're the fruit of the Spirit. The character of Christ formed in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And they relate to the larger goal of being with Him forever. Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered by keeping the goal ever before us. And let God arise to confront the cosmic powers of darkness. This goes beautifully with your verses for this next Sunday. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. See, I'm not going to be here next week or the next 2 weeks, but I am learning my verses. So there are these cosmic powers of darkness. There will be opposition. Sometimes the opposition will be subtle. Sometimes it will be overt. And at the present time, in this country, and in the world around us, the opposition to the gospel is intensifying. Why? Satan knows very well about the promise of a Savior. He heard God say to Adam, God give that promise, and I will put enmity between your seed, between yours and the woman. He heard that promise. He knows. He knew and he knows that the Savior would come. And he has opposed God's redemptive program from that moment to the present day. The psalmist puts it this way: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, the authorities, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is Christ, who is reigning as king now, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Throughout history, Satan has tried to destroy the people of God. He tried to destroy them in ancient Egypt. He tried to destroy them through the Canaanite nations, through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, the Persians. There was an outbreak of anti-Semitism and so on. And then in the church, when the Gentiles were grafted into the vine, the first 3 centuries of the church was a time of intense persecution, as well as today there is great persecution of Christians throughout the world. Now, Duguid in his commentary, Ian Duguid, said that they marched out, Israel did, in battle formation. In other words, they were prepared in case anyone attacked them. Now, we do need to make distinctions between what applies to the historical situation and what are the universal principles that get carried forward here. They were prepared to be attacked physically. But the underlying principle is that Satan and his spiritual hordes in the unseen world were still trying to destroy the people of God, having failed in Egypt, because he wanted to disrupt and destroy the messianic program of redemption. And we heard, I think, earlier today from Revelation 12 on how Satan was cast out of heaven, and I believe that that took place at the cross. And he can no longer get at Christ directly. He tries to attack Christ now through his people. Now, the historical situation in which Israel were to go in and conquer the land was God's judgment on the extreme wickedness of the Canaanites. Now, that no longer applies. Jesus never raised an army, much less did he command his followers to do so. Those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. And yet opposition to the people of God continues to this day. And Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but don't be afraid, I have overcome the world. And so the Ark of the Covenant that went before the people of God in the wilderness and the pillar of cloud that led them assured them that he was with them. And we have the same assurance, a greater assurance with the Holy Spirit in us individually and also collectively. The world fears Christ and his church, really, wherever the church is rightly expressed. And when we're diligent to do the will of God, to live holy lives, to reach out to meet real needs, there's going to be opposition. And we don't fight with steel, with guns, with bullets. We fight with the sword of the Lord, the word of God. And that's why it's so important for us, for you and for me, to be continually learning the word of God and putting it into practice in our lives. The world fears Christ and his church because it stands resolutely against Christ and his kingdom. Opposition to our meeting in the school here, to our renting the school building. It's not about free speech. It's not about the free exercise of religion. It's not about our First Amendment rights. Opposition to our meeting here is clearly, as we have seen in the arguments in court, in the depositions, in the briefs, opposition to our meeting here is because of opposition to the gospel. And we thank God that he is getting the victory. And by the way, it's nothing that we've done. It's only by the power of God that you and I continue to be able to rent this space. So let's be moving out in our lives with the weapons of our warfare. Weapons that are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold to confront these cosmic powers. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. Let God arise by keeping the goal ever before us. Let God arise to confront the cosmic powers of evil. And let God arise so that he would return to his people. What do we mean by that? Look at those verses there again at 35 and 36. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, it said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." And it's that last part that I want to draw your attention to. When it rested, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." The ark set out 3 days ahead of the people of Israel. It was probably out of sight from the people. And it would set out ahead of them so that when they finally arrived at the camp, the tabernacle would already be set up. Why? Because that was the integration point of their camp. That was that which defined them as a people. It wasn't their common ancestry. It wasn't their being united by blood. It was the presence of God in their midst that gave definition to them as the people. So what's the concern? He's way out ahead of them. We lost sight of them. You ever try to follow somebody in tandem traveling down the highway and you lose sight of them? And you wonder if you're ever going to hook up again. And so what was the concern? Come back. Come back into the camp, Lord. Don't leave us. Don't leave us stranded here. The people needed to know. And you and I need to know. Individually, collectively. Is God with us? Is God with me? Is God with us as a community? Years ago, one of our children had a severe asthma attack. We brought him to the emergency room, and then we had to admit him to the hospital. He was about 3-4 years old, I guess, with his asthma, and we got him settled in his room, and we started to walk out, and he started to cry. And Jeannie said to me, "I'm spending the night." There wasn't anything that we could do for him medically. I mean, all of the medical needs would be met, but he needed to know that his mother was there. You and I need to know that Jesus is with us now, individually, and as a body. And if you're serious about your faith in Christ, you're going to want to know that. And this is why I think that confession of sin, regular, daily confession of sin, is so important, especially as preparation for coming to worship. That we confess those sins to God that have been displeasing to Him, and that we confess those sins that we don't know about. And there's a lot of them. You don't know, but God knows them. There are a lot of things that you and I have left undone that should have been done. And you and I need to regularly return to the Lord in confession of sin and be renewed in the grace of God and in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ in our daily lives. That is certainly a baseline requisite for us. Return, O Lord. Come back into the camp so that we will know that you are still with us. If you forsake us, Lord, we're finished. If you forsake me, I'm done. If you forsake us as a body, we are finished. Oh, we might be able to exist for a while, but we are finished if you are not present with us. And this must be the desire of every true believer in Christ. He has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell with us. And you and I, as followers of Christ, need to be praying continually, "Return, O Lord." We need the refreshing reassurance of your presence. And that is a mark of a true child of God. It's not merely the exercise of ritual. It's not merely the acceptance of a set of propositions. It's your quest and mine. "Return, O Lord, and let us know that you're among us." This journey is not always arduous. There are times of rest. There are times of refreshing. There are times of revitalization. And you and I need to know that, and our Lord will give that along the way if you are seeking Him for that. We must be a church on the move. We must stretch ourselves, and we must be willing to take risks for the purpose of knowing Christ in His resurrection power and for the purpose of seeing Him transform lives by the power of His Spirit. We cannot stand still any more than a bicycle rider can stand still. And we don't do this on our own cleverness. We say, "Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let God arise by keeping the goal ever before us to be with Christ forever, and therefore I am learning to be with Him now. To confront the cosmic powers of darkness." Why? Because we have the truth. Satan hates the truth and he will fight against it, but we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Let God arise so that He will return to His people. We need to know His presence now. We need to know that refreshing and revitalization of His presence in our lives. Yes, the world does fear Christ in His kingdom. And it will vigorously oppose its advance. Now, we're not going to be strident. We're not going to be belligerent. But we are going to be confident that we have the truth. And the truth will set slaves free, slaves of sin, through the transforming power, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so let us be diligent to be carrying that truth to those who need to be set free. So it is God. It is not you and I. It is God who will scatter his enemies. But let us be found faithful in engaging the task to proclaim the glorious truth that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, would you arise and let your enemies be scattered. You do it, Lord. We can't do it. Refresh us, renew us with your presence, and help us to be an encouragement to those who are bowed down, to those who fear that you are far away. Help us to reach out and minister to those who need that encouragement, need that edification. Help us to bear with one another in love and lift one another up. Help us to be committed to the health of the body of Christ. For the sake of your kingdom and for your glory, Lord, we pray this. Amen.